It's been so wonderful to be with y'all this weekend. So good to get to meet Radnor Church. I told a few of y'all that I have heard about the boxes for some time now, though they had no idea that I knew who they were. Living in North Mississippi for so long and hearing stories of singing school, if I heard a story about singing school in North Mississippi, I heard the name Box at least once. And it typically never failed. They talk about those boxes that drove all the way down from Tennessee every single year and how much they miss them and love seeing them. And so know that even though you may not see some of the folks that you remember from your childhood, they still remember some of y'all, miss y'all, and love y'all very, very deeply. They think of y'all with fond memories. Again, I'm thankful to have been with y'all this weekend and trust that God will continue to bless you, and I pray that you are, will continue to be blessed, and I hope that you are praying for me. Opening one last time to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So far we have seen Paul's last state of the union to his son in the ministry, Timothy. We've seen Paul eulogize himself. And now we're going to begin to see what Paul says at this time is his greatest needs. I made mention on Friday night that typically what a person runs out of their house with in time of turmoil or trial will sometimes define them. At least it'll show what they consider to be their greatest need. Well, here, as Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, he's about to begin as he finishes his greetings and finishes his final little personal touch as he says a few things he needs and how God has been with him. We're going to see a glimpse at the end of Paul's life what he felt was most needful to him at the moment. Now, you have to remember that right now Paul is legitimately at the end of his road. We've seen that he says he is ready to depart, and equally that he is here about to be offered to God as a sacrifice, in his life. Well, here, starting in verse 9, we'll begin to read through verse 17 to see these final words that Paul says. He writes to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for my ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." The Apostle Paul, finishing his letter to Timothy, is reminding him that at this present moment he's alone. He starts in verse 9 by saying, "Do thy diligence to come unto me shortly." You can imagine that at this moment he is feeling somewhat lonely, as he says here that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Here the first principle that we're given is that Paul is very alone. Now, in his first imprisonment in Rome, he was actually under house arrest and basically chained to a Roman prison guard. And Paul kind of bragged about that in the Philippian letter by saying that, you know, even though things looked dire and even though things didn't look good for Paul, he used that opportunity to preach the gospel. He kind of understood that as a captive audience, you know. He looked at the Roman guards as being an audience that just couldn't get away. The congregation couldn't get up and leave no matter how long he preached, right? He was chained to his audience. He would just sit there and talk about Christ all day long. And he says, "All of Caesar's household, because of my bonds, have been able to hear the gospel of truth." He says, "Even in what looks like the darkest hour for me, I have utilized that to propitiate the gospel further to other individuals. And that's a wonderful mindset to keep, right? No matter how dark things get in my life, if I lose my job, if I lose my house, if everything seems against me, if all has forsaken me, at the same time, I'm using what I have left to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I am about is preaching the gospel. Well, here is a little bit different. See, I think Paul had a little bit of a glimpse to know that he would get out sooner or later from that first imprisonment. This second time is different because he's in a very small hole in the ground, basically. A very dark place, and he's alone. And Paul here gives the image that there are some people that have forsaken him simply because they love the present world more than they love Jesus Christ. He would look and say, there is those that were with me that were profitable at one time that have forsaken me simply because the lights of this world have drawn them away. But then he names other individuals such as Titus, who, if you remember, the next very letter he writes to, which was written before this epistle, he's in Crete at one point, obviously makes his way to Dalmatia. He's not only giving a glimpse of people that he has had forsake him, but equally people he has sent away for other areas because they needed them more than Paul needed them. Paul, even at his last moment, had the kingdom of God on his mind at all times, as you see exhibited in this epistle. Isn't that just a wonderful testimony to see Paul at the end of his life, the last thing that he can think about is the kingdom of God? I'm reminded of my grandmother who, even though she was suffering with dementia and most of the time confused me and my brother for my dad, when she saw us, the first thing that she would ask was, how was church today? What preachers were there? Her mind was always, even in latter times, even late in age, she was focused on the kingdom of God. Paul here equally, knowing his time is at hand, instead of kind of keeping these ministers to himself that would have been profitable to him, he says, no, this area needs you more, and this area needs you more. He says, the kingdom of God is greater than my present circumstance. What I am enduring does not overwhelm what the church of God needs of me. He says, the church of God is always first in my life. But notice what he says to him as he is saying, do thy diligence to come unto me shortly. He's kind of giving a little bit of emphasis on the importance that he places simply on fellowship. We talked about that little bit during the break between the morning and this service right now, how so often we forget the importance of fellowship. Notice the first thing that Paul says that he needs at the end of his life is not get me out of here, which you think he would, though he says he's already ready to depart. He says what he most needs at this moment is other believers of like faith to come and strengthen him. You see, that's something we overlook so often as we just go in our day in, day out life and just continue to move through. We forget that the house of God should be where we find our closest friends in every single way. The people that we look to for help, the people that we look to for friendship, the people that we look to, you know, when I pick up the phone and think I want to call so-and-so and tell them about some exciting news, it should typically be the people that I consider to be my closest kin, which is the household of faith. We sing that song, you may sing of the beauty of the household of Dell, I think it is, and he talks about how the friends that most cheer me on life's rugged road are the friends of my father, the children of God. That's not something that we just sing as pleasantries and say, yes, we really like the house of God. We really should consider ourselves to be our closest friends. Being a part of certain sports leagues as I have. I've coached on a t-ball team and I've coached on a soccer team so far. And by the way, there is nothing more half embarrassing than having a band nerd try to coach a bunch of kids around a bunch of jock parents, right? There's nothing more awkward than a guy that played trombone in high school trying to tell somebody how to throw a baseball and kick a ball. I have no idea what I'm doing. But you know, it's fun and enjoyable to be out there, so we have a good time. I've been amazed how much camaraderie some of these parents have simply because their children are on the same team of t-ball. They're out there on Saturdays. They're out there on Sundays. Rain or shine, they are out there at that ballpark, and they call themselves ballpark families. And I would probably never say this to them, but I wonder how close it almost borderlines at some moments a religion in their life, because they've placed it up there on a plateau, they placed it on an altar to where literally all of their life, it's like the sun of their universe and everything else revolves around it. Every decision revolves around this one platform, and they let it decide when they sleep, when they eat, when they go to school, when they go on vacations. Everything is around this one place in their life. And all of their friends are equally there. You know, sometimes I see that and I think, why do they find that? I think it's common for us to seek some type of fellowship around those that are like us. It's no mistake that when God looked down at the very beginning of time and He saw everything that He did, and you'll remember this, He looked and said, "This is good, that's good." He saw that He made the stars and the sky, "That is good, that is beautiful." He sees the earth that He made, He sees the plants, He sees everything that He spoke into existence. And simply by viewing it, He says, "It is good, it is good, it is good." But then all of a sudden, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the first thing that He ever says is not good is that man is alone. The very first thing that He ever says is not good is that man needs some type of companion with him. Now, sometimes we will call our wife, specifically as a male, we'll say our helpmeet. And we don't really think about that word and what it means. We just almost use it as a title instead of its descriptive term that it's meant to be. But that word helpmeet means actually a help suitable. In other words, when God made female, He made a suitable help, the only one that could fulfill this position in this man's life. The only one that could. I fully recognize the fact that my wife is somebody that I could not replace, and without her, I would be lost most days. You know, and this is just a small way that we look at this. So even if you go to Luke chapter 10 and see where Jesus began to send out the 70, it's interesting that He doesn't send them out by themselves, right? Now, in my mind, I would think if we break up as much as we can get more done. Give each individual person something, break them up, send each individual out to different cities and different areas. We'll get the word spread out better. But He didn't do that. He sent them out two by two. There's a reason for this. There is strength and comfort in fellowship of believers. There's something we have one with another that we don't have other places. We sometimes overlook it now, but imagine if it was gone, how lonely we would be, like Paul, as he's been forsaken by some and has sent others away. And now he himself is alone by himself and has no one there to find comfort with in the presence of God. About two semesters ago in school, they sent us into the hospital to read to people. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Well, most people thought it was a little different. They called it healing words. And what we were supposed to do is go in and talk to the people that were in the hospital. By the way, to preface that, I am in school full-time right now getting a degree in Bachelor's of Social Work. So part of our service learning, they were having us go in to read to patients. Maybe lonely patients, maybe sick patients. Well, a lot of students didn't really know how to walk into a hospital room because, sadly, most people at age 18 to 22 have not been brought up actually visiting people when they're sick. Let that sink in. Most people that are around 18 to 22 have never actually visited somebody in the hospital. That's not to say they've never met somebody in the hospital. That means that they've never actually went to the hospital to visit people that they knew that were sick. That's a shame, because most of the people that I'm in class with are in churches, which means most of them have never visited the countless amount of people that have become sick in their congregations. We know for me, I can talk to a stick, I can talk to a wall, I can talk to anybody. So I'm like, sure, send me into the hospital room. I'm fine with that. I think there was one girl that had an intellectual disability and she was blind. And I probably read, she was older than me, but I probably read Three Little Piggies about 1,000 times in a semester's period. I could quote that without even reading it by the time it was done, because I'd read it so many times to this girl. But it's, you walk into these rooms and you walk into individual rooms, and some people you can see don't really want it. And then other people you walk in and it's like immediately they begin to cry. And they look at you and they say, "I've been in here for a week and not a single family member has come in to check on me. Not a single person I know. All that I've seen is physicians that come in, do what they have to do, and get out. And just to have you come in and ask me how I'm doing means more to me than you can imagine." Most people would ask me to read the Bible. I remember there was one female that I walked into a room. She was a middle-aged black lady, and I had so much fun in her room. When I walked in, she started crying and said, "I was just praying to God that He would send somebody for company for me and my girl." I thought, well, God has a sense of humor if He sent me in here to you. I am so sorry. I will leave. You know, I apologize so much. And so, you know, but I sat down and I said, "May I read with you?" And just sitting down in, you know, a good old Baptist, where do I open up at? I go to Ephesians 1 and 4, actually, and I begin to tell her how she's the chosen of God and how God has appointed a special end for her. And she starts crying, raises her head, and starts saying, "Amen." And I thought, I like this. You don't get this very often in the congregations, you know. Praise God for your zeal. And but it was so amazing to see how simply a gesture of fellowship meant more to her. And I overlook that in the Church of God. I'm used to you. Not sounding funny when I say this, but I'm used to you. I'm used to people that I see on a weekly basis that are there. I'm used to the Church of God. I'm used to seeing people and knowing people in church. But I forget there's so many people out there in the world that have never seen that type of fellowship. I really believe that this is probably one of the greatest strengths of the Primitive Baptist Church. You see, a lot of times larger churches have to create what they call small groups to compensate for their lack of family feeling. But Primitive Baptists don't have to do that. We are a family, amen? Right. Every single one of you in here, you know everybody else by name. And you can say, "I know you, I know where you work, I know what you do for a living." And if you don't, you need to get too busy. I know what your favorite football team is, Roel. I won't finish that. I know everything about you. I know stuff. We are a small group. You want to talk about a strength that other orders can't fully comprehend? The fact that we know each other like family, even when we aren't. We see somebody walk in the door and we swarm them like crazy. And we say, "Who are you? Who are these crazy people, you know? Who are these people that are hugging and smiling?" I was telling the Whips this morning over breakfast that my wife, who believed like we did, she was a strange case. That sounded worse than it meant to sound. Let me finish that and then you'll understand what I mean. She was a strange case in the sense that the first night we started dating, I sat down with her and opened the Bible. I'm a strange case. Why would I do this to a girl? And I opened the Bible and I said, "All right, dear, let me talk to you about the Bible a little bit. What do you think about this?" And I read Ephesians 1 and 4. I read Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. And I read Romans 9, verses 11 through 14. I said, "What do you think about that?" You know, because I'd had so many bad experiences. I said, "All right, I'm going to go ahead and get this out of the way. If she can't take it, we're done." And she looked at me with a straight face and said, "If that's in the Bible, then that's the truth." Hey. Right then, I wanted to get down on one knee and say, "Will you marry me?" But I had to wait. I had to say, "All right, Rebecca, you know, I don't need to scare her off. But don't show her my crazy until she falls in love, and then I can." Well, you know, it's funny. She didn't join then. When she was convinced, the next hurdle we had to get over was believers full immersion baptism. She was raised in one that didn't believe that, and that was the next hurdle. I knew I had her when she told a certain person that our children would be baptized when they chose to. And I thought, good, I've got her. But she still didn't join. But one Sunday, we were in the back pew and she kind of tried to shove me out. And I thought she was trying to go back to the kitchen. It was the first hymn of the song after the sermon, which we all Primitive Baptists know, that's when you go to join. Well, when she was shoving me, I thought she was wanting to go to the kitchen. I said, "Honey, stop. They're going to think you're joining." And she said, "Move, I am." And I was like, "Oh, wow. I'm in shock." Well, it's afterwards. I said, "What prompted you to do that today of all days?" She said, "This is a family. You really love each other. Your best friend, you know, I was 19 at that time." She said, "Some of your best friends are 60, 40. You're around a group of people that are different ages of you, but you authentically love each other. I want to be a part of that."
Amen.
You see, an assembly that has that type of feeling is one that will permeate this kind of love to other people. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35, where he says, "By this all men shall know that you are my children, because you love one another." You see, that is like a light bulb that has children of God gravitate towards it because they see an authentic, legitimate love that is there in fellowship. Paul said, as I'm sitting here forsaken, as I'm sitting here being left by people that did love me, sending others off, he says, Timothy, I need you right now. You see, we need each other. Paul would say one of the reasons he didn't leave to the Philippians when he said, it is better for me to depart. He says, though I would want to, though I would like to leave, though I would want to go home and be with my Lord, yet at the same time, it is needful for me, it is needful for you that I stay. Brothers and sisters, every single person in here is an encouragement to somebody else. From the youngest child to the oldest person in here, every single one of you is a blessing, if not to anyone else, to your dear pastor who needs the encouragement. You are a blessing, and you are needed. But I would add this, that in any type of atmosphere such as this, where fellowship is so emphasized, we have to remember that as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, as he's discussing the fact that we must enter the kingdom of God as a little children, as a child walks in, as a child just accepts it so easily, he looks and says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Jesus there, under the context of all of us entering the kingdom as a child, mentions the fact that offenses will come. He says, in this type of collection of individuals that are here together, sometimes because we're sinners, there are things that happen that may be offensive to us, right? I love my family. I love being around them. But, you know, my mother used to say house company is a lot like fish. After 2 or 3 days, it begins to stink. And I've learned that over holidays, you know, it's good to be around family 2 or 3 days, but you begin to really get on each other's nerves, right? Well, you know, in a family setting where I'm around my brother and his children and his wife and my mother and my dad, and they're around my wife and my children, sooner or later somebody's going to get on somebody else's nerves, right? That's bound to happen. Offenses do come. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one simple little sentence that has stuck with me since I read it the first time, in malice be ye children. You see, in this type of atmosphere that we're so close to each other, there's going to be times where even in fellowship, we may feel as though we're frustrated one with another. But my children sometimes, I see them as being a perfect example of this. I'll be sitting in my office and I will know the sounds of when a fight is brewing, you know, with brothers. I'll hear one say something and I'll hear the other say the typical response, and I'll hear a few wrestlings, maybe a car thrown, and I'll walk in and I'll separate them. And you know what's funny? When I separate them, immediately they're not mad at each other. They're mad at me because I'm not letting them play anymore. And it's always amazing to see how children can sit down one second and mad, but then in the very next second be completely loving one towards another. You see, sometimes we look down on children in so many different ways as we become adults, and we think, children, y'all just don't know. But there are a lot we can learn from children. One of which is the way that small, small children approach each other in difficult situations. They don't hold grudges. They don't look at each other and say, you know, I do forgive you, but I'm never going to forget. All they do is say, I just want to play. And that's the idea of fellowship in the church of God. Is we have to have that mindset that whatever happens, your fellowship to me in the presence of God is more important than any offense that might come. Anything that may happen, we love each other. And we are the kingdom of God. We are the children of God. In malice be ye children. Even notice that here in the text that we read, Paul would make mention of one certain individual in verse 11, only Luke is with me. He says, take Mark and bring him with thee. If you had just read this without reading the book of Acts, you would miss over the fact that the contention was so high between Paul and Mark that Paul was unwilling to have him go on another evangelistic journey with them because he was mad at him. So at that point in Acts chapter 15, he refused to have Mark go, and Barnabas and Mark went a different direction. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see he says, Mark is profitable to me and for the kingdom. So one thing that we have, and one thing that I want to emphasize, and one thing that I want us to see, is that here Paul asks, in his most dire moment, Paul does not look at himself and say, you know, I just can't do it, get me out of here. He says, what I need is simply your fellowship. Sometimes it may not be the more flashy images of love. Maybe it's just your presence in the hospital. Now, I'll leave this before I go on to the next point that Paul really is focusing on here. You know, when somebody comes into an assembly, how do we react to them coming in? I heard a minister one time ask the church that he was pastoring if they had room to grow, and their church was only about 20 people with about 150 seats. And he thought, they looked at him, of course we have room to grow, but that's not what he meant. He meant, do we have room to open our arms up to other individuals that may not look like us, that may not think like us, that may be in a different social or economic class, but when they come in, we surround them wherever they're at and make them a part of the family. He says that's what this fellowship is. He needed Luke. He needed Mark. He needed Timothy. He needed these people. Well, the second thing that he asked that he needed at this time is spoken of in verse 13. He says, the cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. It's kind of a mystery what this cloak is. Some people think it may be a chest that held all the books. It's possible that this was a large chest that kind of held everything that he read. It's possible that the word cloak may mean actually some type of clothing that he wore. We don't really know. But whatever it is, notice that his focus here is more on the latter half than on the first half. He says there in verse 13 that what he really wanted him to bring was the books, and but especially the parchments. The books possibly referring to the Old Testament, and the parchments referring, some believe, in newer commentaries to the New Testament epistles that he himself had written. So what Paul needs at this end of his life, more than anything else, is he says, Timothy, I need you. He then says, bring me the Word of God. That's what I need. There's nothing more important to you in your life, whether you are at your best or you're at your worst, than the knowledge of the gospel. The knowledge of the gospel and the truth of Christ really is the most supreme need, other than what we will get to in just a moment. It is one need that surpasses everything else. If there is everything taken away from us, you know, I have not watched a single football all game and all day, and it is killing me as I'm seeing these updates flash over my phone, and I'm not watching any of them. But there is a benefit that we have as believers in Jesus Christ to hear the preaching of the gospel that is greater than anything else or any other type of entertainment that we can have. Listening to some of these different counseling lectures that I've been listening to over the past couple of months or even year, and they talk about what's wrong with society, what's wrong with the culture, why does it seem like we keep degenerating into a certain direction? You know, and a lot of times the people's options will be to fix the symptoms rather than fix the core of the issue. You know, if something happens like with a certain type of weapon, we'll say, well, let's regulate the weapon. That's a symptom, right? There's a problem that happened, let's stop the problem. And I've tried to tell people, if you simply put a governor on a car to make it where they can't drive a certain speed, people are still going to try to push it, right? They're still going to break those laws. So there's an underlying issue that affects people. I really think that one of the issues that affects people is how often, especially members of churches, forsake the public reading and preaching of the Word of God. Now, in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying unto the Father and he's looking unto him in the Lord's Prayer, the real prayer that Jesus prayed directly before his crucifixion, that last time that we see the mind of Christ in both his divinity and humanity as he looks up to God and is praying to God, he says there in John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them, speaking of his disciples, and all that would believe after them, all through which would hear the preaching of the word and come to a knowledge of the truth. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He looks and says the way a person is sanctified and cleansed and brought closer to God is not by the mechanics of popular religion. It's not by any new type of invention that man can make. But it's that simple first principle that God gave to His church in the first century is the truth of God. You want to know why a lot of times it doesn't seem like our society is good as it should be? Why is it? It's simply because the truth of God is not attended to as it should be in our culture. Why? Because it has a sanctifying effect in our lives. A believer in Jesus Christ cannot sit under the sound of gospel preaching, intimately connected to it, listening to it, hearing it, and not be affected, whether they're convicted or encouraged. There is going to be something that is happening in their life as God, through the Holy Spirit, attends to their soul. And Paul here, at the end of his life, as he looks and says, "Come to me, Timothy, I need your fellowship," he then looks and says, "And bring the books and the parchments." That meant more to him than him saying, "Bring a file to get me out, bring something, help me." He says, "I need the Word of God." I know you've been there, y'all have discussed multiple times about the funerals that have went on this weekend, and y'all have said that just about every church in the area has had some type of death. Well, I've been to multiple funerals. I've preached funerals of old Baptists. I've preached funerals of friends from high school. I've preached funerals from people I didn't know that I'm pretty sure were unbelievers in the full sense of the word. That was an eerie occasion. There is a difference, I will say, between the funeral and a viewing of an old Baptist that has come under the knowledge of the truth and the sovereignty of God than there is in a field in other places. And that's weird at first when you walk in and you see, you expect a sad occasion, you expect faces to where everybody looks so down, and you walk in and everybody's hugging everybody. They're smiling. They're walking around and shaking hands, and you think, "What's wrong with you people? Why are you so happy?" But the fact is, the knowledge of the truth makes a man happy. When you know that we're lying a body in the grave, at the same time, there is going to be a day, through the security that we have in Christ Jesus, where we will see them again, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, but the person that we put in this ground is actually at this very moment not there, but rejoicing in the presence of their Savior. That brings us hope. That makes it to where we can walk up, as sad as we are, rejoicing in Christ, saying, "Praise God for the knowledge of the truth." You see, the Word of God has that effect to where even though we can experience the worst this world has, it doesn't affect us as much, but as the storm revolves around us, we can stay calm in the storm. Nothing hurts us as long as we keep our eyes on Christ in the storm. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It continually reestablishes us on that point and sanctifies us and focuses us once again on the horizon, just like a ship sailing on the sea. It brings our eyes back focused and our compass is once again reset. So those are the first two principles. This third one, and then it's a Saturday night, I'm going to get out of your way because I didn't realize it was 8:11. Here it goes down into the final principle. Paul mentions in verses 14 through 17, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." And he says, "The Lord reward him according to his works." He then says in verse 17, after he says that so many men withstood him, and he says in verse 16, At my first answer, no man stood with me. He said, "At the very moment that I needed somebody to help me, they all forsook me." He then says in verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." Paul gives probably the saddest verses I've read in his epistles. As he first says that an opposer of the truth, somebody that hated the Word of God, opposed him. But that's not really surprising, is it? I'm not surprised when the world and unbelievers hate the gospel of Christ. That doesn't surprise me. Natural man, apart from the grace of God, is going to hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't surprise us when unbelievers revile and rebuke and reprove us for what we believe about Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us. But in the next verse, when it says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me," Paul gives this little glimpse that a man that had given his life from the Damascus Road to the cause of Christ is turning around, looking, You can imagine at the time that he needed somebody, the time that you really hope that they show up. I remember there's been times that I have had to take appointments on Sunday, and I invited a minister, and you know, like you would see, I asked Rebecca how many people were there, and she would tell me the numbers, and I would get discouraged, and I thought, I needed you that Sunday, right? This was the Sunday I needed you. And then it would just seem so discouraged, because you can imagine Paul in such a more extreme case as he stands before the court of Rome at the moment that he really needs people, that he has been strengthening this entire time. He turns around and he is by himself, alone. But then in verse 17 he says, notwithstanding, what Paul needed above everything else, more than fellowship, even surpassing the Word of God in this sense, what Paul needed the most, he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He said, that by me the preaching might be fully known. He says, though it all forsook me and everybody left me, there is one person that never left me. Now, there are certain people that I depend on greatly. My wife being one of them. I have told her that many times in my life, that or in our marriage, that if it hadn't been for me finding her, I would probably still be dragging knuckles shirtless somewhere, living in a cave somewhere in the mountains, right? Men are naturally, as we discussed this afternoon, creatures that are much different than women. We're not refined. It takes the refinement of a woman to make a man even standable to be in the same room as us, right? We're just not that lovable. And I depend on my wife so much. But the reality of it is, she's still an individual. She's still a sinner that is in need of grace just as much as everybody else. My children that I love from the very depth of my heart are still individuals in need of grace. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, it describes John the Baptist here. And the way that it describes him, it is very, 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 very descriptive, as it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And we see this picture of John as being one in human history that we see as different than all others, no person greater than John. And we see him as being that person who had paved the way for Jesus Christ. But we miss out on this first part. There was a man sent from God. At the end of the day, every person you rely on in your life, your parents, your grandparents, your children, your spouse, your pastor, every person is still just a human being. And they're going to fail you. There are occasions that they're not going to fulfill their role in your life. And they're going to let you down. But praise be to God that there is one that never fails.
Amen.
There's one that, as he says in Hebrews chapter 13, he says there that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And that phrase, never leave you nor forsake you, comes from the same word, and it's repeated twice. And what it literally means, I will never, no, never leave you. I will never, no, never forsake you. That's why when we sing the song, How Firm a Foundation, when we sing back to God, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. They didn't put those words in there just to fill the spot till the end of the song. You see, the writer there knew what the Bible said and was basically taking the words that God will not forsake us, and almost like a teenage boy looking at a girl and saying, no, I love you more. We're looking back up at God and saying, Lord, as you will never, no, never, no, never forsake us, Lord, we will never, no, never, no, never forsake you, my God. We're looking to Him in the same fashion. It's a blessing to know that if we spent all of eternity walking from person to person. And you can imagine that there, the countless billions of people there are in heaven, right? Just right now, the countless billions. Some you know, some you don't know. Some children who died in infancy, stillborn children, people that lived in the darkest depths of regions, God's children throughout all of the world that has ever lived, God's people there in the portals of glory. And if you walk from person to person and person and ask them this simple question, were you ever forsaken of the Lord? You could never meet a single individual who said, yes, I was, except one person. and it's through that individual stripes through which we are healed and why we will never be forsaken by our Savior.
Amen.
Because of the one that was forsaken of us, we know that if no man stands with us, that if we don't have the fellowship that we desire, that if the Word of God is restricted from our ears and from our sight, if we have nothing in this life, if we are stripped of our jobs, our families, our houses, our 401ks, our freedoms, our nation, if we are stripped of everything that we have except for Christ, we have enough. You see, at the end of the day, the thing that we really need, we need each other. We need the Word of God. But most importantly, what we need in the midst of both of those first two, we need our Savior all the time. And brothers and sisters, He is enough.
Brother Wayne.
Would you help us with number 609? We'll use this as our benediction. And we sing this for you, brother.